We're going to turn now for our text for this evening, which is Isaiah 6. So if you've got a Bible, please turn to Isaiah 6. We've been doing this series for the last few weeks looking at God's majesty in theophany. God's majesty as he appears to people at different times throughout biblical history. So tonight we see this fantastic example of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, let me read that for us. This is the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that tonight as we hear it preached, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that as you have revealed yourself to Isaiah in this moment, God, you would reveal yourself to us in your word. The Holy Spirit, you would be at work amongst us, that we would see something of your majesty, your glory, which fills the earth, which fills even this room. Help us to know it. Help us to know something of the power of your holiness, that we would be changed, that we would be made more like Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, tonight's sermon is called Holiness That Kills. Holiness That Kills. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, first of all, what is holiness? It's not really a word that we hear often apart from in this building. Not one that gets talked about much outside. And when we do, it often has negative connotations, doesn't it? Holy often means something like stuck up or judgmental, or no fun, out of touch. But this passage tonight, it confronts us with God's holiness as being a lethal force, a holiness that kills. And there's a great warning in this for us, but also great hope, which Isaiah is wanting to show us in this chapter. You see, chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's basically Isaiah telling us his testimony, his story of how he became who he is, how he became a prophet of Yahweh to Judah and to Israel. And he tells us in verse 1 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. We would probably have said in the year 740 BC. But Isaiah is highlighting something here for us, something different. You see, this King Uzziah, he was king over Judah for 52 years, which is a long time, when you think about it. I mean, that's, you know, you could have several generations of people grow up and live and go about their lives in the time that he was on the throne. And this was an especially long time back then. He was no constitutional or figurehead monarch. He was the sovereign ruler of the kingdom. And his reign was mostly good. It was pretty stable, pretty prosperous. Not so much in the last few years. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us about the reign of King Uzziah and how he built up the nation's wealth and military and infrastructure and things. And he was a little bit like Solomon, who we looked at last week, who started off really well and amassed a lot of wealth and built up a lot of things, but then kind of went off the rails. But after 52 years of having this king and having this relative stability, his death marked, well, the end of that, the end of a long period of stability and security for the kingdom. And it's replaced with unrest, with uncertainty, with fear and anxiety. And it's in the midst of this cultural, historical moment that Isaiah sees something very different. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Immediately, there's this stark contrast set up. King Uzziah has died, but there's the Lord, Adonai, the true Lord, the true sovereign king, sovereign ruler who never dies, never fails. He is eternal, infinite, permanent. This picture of stability and certainty sitting on a throne, a high throne, high and lifted up, ruling unceasingly with utter sovereignty. And the train of his robe fills the temple. I'm sure Uzziah, as the king, would have had some pretty cool clothes, you know, robes that sort of flow elegantly over the sides of his throne, but I bet they didn't fill the whole room. This is a picture of worth, right, and authority as the king. I'm the one who sits and makes decisions. And so God is on a completely different level to any earthly king. The contrast is just huge. And notice as well that they're in a temple rather than in a castle or a fortress. This is a holy place rather than a safe place, as Isaiah is about to find out. See, while the political world is in this turmoil, you see there's rumors at this time of an Assyrian invasion. That the Assyrians are building up this invasion force, and people would have been wondering, you know, how are we going to defend against this? Who's going to lead us? We're not even a united kingdom anymore. We've been divided. But Isaiah here, he's seeing a very different picture. He's seeing a king with a very different set of priorities. Political uncertainty and instability is replaced with this picture of limitless authority, unshakable permanence, and fearless independence. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim, these mysterious angelic creatures, the seraphs or seraphim, the fiery ones is perhaps the closest translation. That word there relates to flames and burning. They're here and they exist to serve in the throne room of God. And so, like fish have fins and birds have wings. They're created and adapted for their environment. Likewise, these creatures are created to survive in their environment. And to do that, they need six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. So you have these perfectly sinless beings that still cover their faces before God's blinding holiness. And they cover their feet, their kind of creatureliness, before this king who is set apart on another level, the uncreated one. And one calls to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy is Yahweh of heaven's armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. May his glory fill the whole earth." Now, these seraphim, they presumably had some job, right? Some role in the temple, and they've presumably been there for a long time, quite possibly since the creation of the world. And yet they still just spontaneously bubble over and praise to God. They call out to each other in excitement. "Isn't this guy great? Isn't God amazing? The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we're doing this series looking at God's majesty and theophany. His majesty as he appears to people in these brief moments in time. You know, this morning it was that small, still whisper with Elijah. God's majesty, even in that. Well, these seraphim, they constantly behold God's majesty. And yet they never get sick of it. They can't stop singing his praises, just one to the other. Sometimes we worry that heaven will be boring, or the new earth will be boring, because it'll all be made holy, right? And so all the fun will be gone. There won't be anything to do. Well, take a note from these seraphim. We can never be bored, because God is endlessly majestic and glorious. His glory fills the whole earth. I mean, just imagine the joy that you feel watching, say, sport with friends at a stadium. Or maybe it's just a fantastic concert, or a movie premiere, or an art exhibition, or tech event, or opera, or something, whatever you're into. The excitement and the joy that comes from doing that with people you love and surrounded by people who are just as excited as you are. And just magnify that excitement and joy by infinity. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something in the Hebrew language, you've got, I guess, all the usual options like synonyms and adjectives and that kind of stuff. But they had one more that we don't use so much, and that's simply repetition, right? If you wanted to emphasize something, you just say it again. You see Jesus do this a lot when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, what I am about to say is not just true, it is true, true. There's this verse in Genesis 14, which we read a couple of weeks ago. Verse 10, it mentions bitumen pits, except if you read that in another Bible, in different translations, it says tar pits or big pits or deep pits. And the reason that no one can decide how you should translate that is because in Hebrew, it actually just says pit pits. Which doesn't make any sense in English. What's a pit pit? But to a Jew, that makes perfect sense, right? You fall into a pit, you're going to have a bad time. If you fall into a pit pit, whew, hope you had life insurance. God is holy, holy, holy. And do you realize that nowhere else in all of Scripture is one of God's attributes emphasized to this third degree? God isn't ever described as love, 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 or justice, 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 or power, power, power. But he is described as holy, holy, holy. Which 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that it means that he dwells in unapproachable light. It's everything that about God that sets him apart from us. It's his transcendent greatness. His moral perfection, all that makes him worthy of our adoration and awe and fear. It's the Godness of God. What makes him who he is in relation or in comparison to everything else. And it terrifies Isaiah. Look at verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Even the seraph saying these words causes the building to shake and fill with smoke. Just like the mountain trembled and was covered with smoke in Exodus 19, and smoke poured up from it, like from a furnace. And Isaiah screams out in terror, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm doomed, I'm ruined, I'm done for. Woe is me. In the last chapter, last few chapters, but chapter 5 particularly, he's been using that word woe a lot. Woe to you, woe to those, woe to wicked people. And it seems that he starts delivering these warnings in the first few chapters, and then he pauses to tell the story that we're looking at in chapter 6, almost as if to say, in case you're wondering who I am, to give you these warnings, to warn you about the holiness of God and about your sin and your uncleanness and the deadly threat that God's holiness is to you. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what happened to me. And so in this previous chapter, chapter 5, he's been delivering all these woes to people. And woes are warnings or threats. Woes are what kings would deliver when diplomacy and negotiations fell through. This morning we were looking at when we saw Queen Jezebel deliver a woe to Elijah. I'm coming for you. It's a bit like that famous scene where Liam Neeson's on the phone with the guy that's kidnapped his daughter and is going to sell her into sex trafficking. And in this like awesome, solemn, gravelly voice, he goes, I will find you and I will kill you. That's a woe, right? That's a woe. So in chapter 5, Isaiah has been telling these people who exploit the poor and mock God with their sin and abuse justice, woe to you. God will find you and he will kill you. But look at chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me. God has found me. I am dead. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, faced with God's holiness, Isaiah sees his uncleanness. He sees his sin. He sees himself as unholy, sinful, unclean. He identifies himself with his generation, which is something Christians today often struggle to do. We tend to think of sin and unholiness as something that happens out there, right? Like the government does something we don't like, and we say, oh, thank God we're not like them. A little bit like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. See, Isaiah, he doesn't do that. He says, I am them. I am entangled in this system which talks and thinks and behaves in ungodly ways. Let me be the first to repent of the way that I speak and I think blasphemes the name and the glory and the goodness of God. So he sees the holiness of God and he is confronted with the unholiness of his own lips. Jesus said in Luke 6:45 that whatever's in our hearts comes out from our mouths. And James 3 warns that our tongues are like horses, wild horses that lead our whole bodies, our whole lives, if we don't rein them in. See, Isaiah's not just talking about, saying this part of me is unclean, as if to say, oh, well, would have fixed my lipstick if I don't know I was going to be here today. No, he's saying that his whole being, his heart, his thoughts, his whole life, his whole way of life falls far short of the standard of the holiness of God. The standard that God's holiness requires. And like nothing can get too close to the sun without just being eviscerated. Isaiah recognizes that God's holiness is a lethal force. God's holiness is a holiness that kills. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God warned Moses that no one could see his face and live. And it seems, sure enough, one of the seraphim swoops in to kind of do the deed in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, can you imagine a coal so dangerously hot that a flaming angel needs tongs to pick it up? Now, this is going to be over in an instant. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Like, what? How? Taken where? Your sin is atoned for? It's covered? It's cancelled? How? How does this happen? How is it that Isaiah can be in the Holy of Holies, the heavenly throne room, standing in the presence of the thrice holy God, whose holiness necessarily obliterates anything unclean? How can he be there and still be alive? How is it that he can recognize the depth of his sinfulness 1 second, and then hear that it's been declared cancelled, removed, taken away, in the next breath? Notice a few things about what's just happened. First of all, the seraph was not able to simply tell Isaiah not to worry about it. Like, you know, calm down, man. It's okay. Everyone makes mistakes. I'm sure you're a good person most of the time. You're okay just the way you are. You know, these things that we hear all the time. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. God's holiness required that Isaiah's sin be removed. And the seraph couldn't do it himself. See, this created being had no power within himself to forgive the sin of another being who had offended the infinite God. The seraph, it needed to pick up a coal so hot that it couldn't even touch it in order to do that. And where did he get the coal from? Well, he got it from the altar. And what is the altar? Well, it's the place where sacrifices are made. And what is the sacrifice that makes atonement for the sins of man? Hebrews 10:10 tells us that we have been sanctified, that is, we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The holiness of God is a holiness that kills. A holiness which demands the blood of unclean, unholy people, like Isaiah and his generation, and like us and our generation. And that demand was satisfied by the blood of Jesus the Son, who was raised up on a cross, high and lifted up, and became the sacrifice for sin for all who would believe in him. God's holiness is a holiness that kills. It killed the Son of God so that Isaiah might go free, so that you and I might go free. But there's even more to it than that. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Like, is this the same Isaiah? He's gone from saying, I can't be here. I can't be in the presence of God and live, to now saying, look, I'm here. Here I am. Send me. It's like, it's as if he's a completely different person. Look at Romans 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verses 2 to 4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Isaiah is a different person. The old Isaiah has died, and now this new Isaiah is walking in the newness of life. He has been made holy as God is holy. And so now he's put off his old unclean ways and is thinking and speaking like a new man. See, God's holiness has killed Isaiah. The old is gone. The old Isaiah is dead, and the world better get used to this new guy. You see, friends, this is a picture. Isaiah 6 is a picture of what the Holy Spirit has done in us. You don't need to have had a dramatic experience like Isaiah's for this to be true for you. Because when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. It gives you new life. It makes you a new person, holy, set apart from the uncleanness of your past, set apart from the uncleanness of the world, set apart for God. And so does that mean that we become boring? Yeah, we grow beards, get weird, and disappear into the mountains? What does Isaiah do? Verse 8 and 9. Well, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah doesn't get made holy and then say, well, I'm never going back there again. No, he says, send me back there again. These people need what I've just had. They need to see that I've changed so that they know that the grace of God can change them too. That the holiness of God can kill their sin. That there is hope for change. Send me. Isaiah doesn't want to just go back and blend in again and be the same person he was before. He wants to show his people what it's like to have pure lips that speak the words of God and his praises rather than blasphemies. He wants to show them what it's like to die to sin and become a new creation, holy and blameless before a living God, lives in a completely different way with completely different values. But what does God say? Verse 9. And he said, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And back in chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, the people, they are mocking God, just like they do today, saying, if God really thinks that what I'm doing is so bad, then why doesn't he stop me? You know, I don't see him, so I'm just going to carry on. I'm going to do me, and I'm going to do it with pride. And God is telling Isaiah here in verse 9, they do see me. They just don't perceive. They hear me fine. They don't understand. Their hearts are fat and dull, verse 10. Their eyes are heavy. They are blind. Their ears are heavy. It's like Jesus explaining his parables in Matthew, chapter 13, verse 11, where he says, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's like Jesus' parables, the effect that they had on people, hardening some, but opening the hearts of others. It's a little bit like Paul said as well in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's also like our ministry as well. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 15, talks about us. It says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? This message is life and grace to some, and death and hard-heartedness to others. Now, Jesus offers rivers of life-giving water, but he calls us to die to ourselves in order to receive it. See, God's holiness is a holiness that kills. Either it will be killing sin, or that sin will be killing you. Either God's holiness will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That message has a hardening effect. People don't like to hear it. They continue in the sin that brings the destruction of God's holy judgment. And so Isaiah asks, well, how long? How long, O Lord? And God tells him, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What God is referring to is that coming Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians had this scorched earth policy when it came to countries and places that they conquered. They would throw dirt in wells and just fill them in. They would throw salt over crop fields to make them infertile so that they wouldn't grow anything again. They had no interest in using the land that they conquered. They just wanted to make sure that the people were pushed down and could never rise up against them. Utter devastation, desolation. God was going to use these Assyrians to judge Isaiah's generation. And then the Babylonians after them, and then the Greeks after them, and then the Romans after them, wave after wave, like cutting down a forest and burning it until only a stump is left. Chapter 5, verse 26 says, he will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. God calls these people to judge his people, to judge their sin. And this is the judgment that Isaiah recognized that he deserved, that his uncleanness deserved from God, who is holy, holy, holy. When he said, woe is me, I am lost. I'm doomed, I'm ruined. You see, God's holiness is a holiness that kills. He cannot tolerate sin, or he wouldn't be good anymore. He wouldn't be God anymore. And so the point of Isaiah's message and the point of his testimony is this. Will you die to your sin, or will you die in them? Will you die to your sins or in them? Will you recognize your state before a thrice holy God? And repent of your uncleanness and trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Or will you hear tonight and not understand? See but not perceive? Will your heart of stone be changed to a heart of flesh, or will it remain dull to the glory of God that fills the whole earth? I mean, I make it sound easy and like it's one or the other, and make your choice, but to be honest, even this week, even as I've been studying this passage, right, and looking at God's majesty in this appearance, and considering these angelic beings just overflowing with praise at God's glory and majesty, I've noticed myself flitting between the two. Flitting between, you know, being like Isaiah and saying, yeah, here I am, send me. This is great. I've been made a new person. I've been made holy. My uncleanness, my sin has been taken away and covered. I'm a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to pursue God's holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, just a general awareness of God's presence in all that I do. Now, I've been made holy in order to pursue these things, freed from sin. Sometimes I think that, and sometimes I'm just dull. My heart is dull. I read and don't feel. I see and don't perceive. My ears are heavy. But that's the encouragement of this chapter. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, whether we feel it or not. Whether we feel it or not. When you belong to Jesus, you can trust that his holiness, the holiness of his Holy Spirit within you, is a holiness that kills. Philippians 1:6. Gives us this promise. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of his people to put to death the wickedness of our hearts, so that one day we will stand before him perfectly holy, blameless. Holy and blameless. If you want change, then you've come to the right God. He invites you to share in his holiness, the holiness that we have seen tonight. Not a holiness that is boring and dull, but a holiness that is a force to be reckoned with. A force for good. A holiness that kills. That kills our sin. Makes us new people. Frees us from its power. And sets us apart to live a life to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that when we trust in Jesus Christ, you do something amazing in us that sometimes blows us away and we feel it and sometimes does not. But your word tells us that it has happened. Your word tells us that your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Holy Spirit. In us. That's amazing, that we would be holy, that we would be the temple of God. Lord, you tell us that you have given us new hearts to love you. And Lord, we notice and acknowledge, even tonight, that without that, we would likely not be here. So God, we thank you for the love and faith that you've given us. We thank you that you have made us new people. You have freed us from our slavery to sin, that we might sin no longer. But Lord, we thank you that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. That when we confess our sins, he forgives us and cleanses us, removes them and covers them. Lord, we thank you for that. And so we pray tonight. We pray that you would help us to have faith, to fathom and understand and believe and trust the work that you are doing in us. God, give us strength and faith to walk in the newness of life that you've given, to pursue holiness as you describe it, to pursue your character. Lord, help us to look at you and be overflowing with praise. Lord, would you transform us to be more and more like Jesus Christ? We pray for his glory. We pray for our people, our generation, our nation. Lord, would you send us out as new people with clean lips, clean hearts, clean minds, that they would see the difference that you have made in our lives, the change that is possible because of Jesus Christ and because in him your holiness is met with your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.